Thanks, Josh. It's good to be with you again this morning and to open God's Word together. I've been looking forward to this ever since last Sunday, and my expectation was that I would have to come in and console you this morning, those of you who are Eagles fans, but alas, it didn't happen, did it? Oh my, what a nail-biter, huh? And exciting. My wife went to bed before the end of the game. I couldn't bring myself to doing that. But I suspect if you're like me and you saw the Patriots driving and with the last seconds on the clock, there was something that kind of wanted you to hold back a little bit. You said, you know, I've seen this thing before and it's just not going to have a good outcome for the Eagles. And alas, it did. And in the morning, I told my wife, you're not going to believe this. She said, I know what happened because our neighborhood just erupted with sirens and shouts and shrieks, and it's crazy. We live in the middle of nowhere. Where do these people come from? But alas, what an exciting thing for the Philadelphia Eagles. Now think about this with me for a minute. The Philadelphia Eagles have just entered into an elite group of NFL teams, right? So for so long they were known as a team that could make it to the playoffs. Now, they just weren't good enough to win a Super Bowl, right? They weren't good enough to bring the trophy home. Now, all of a sudden, they have a new identity. No longer are they the team that almost made it, but they're a team that made it. It's a whole new identity for the Philadelphia Eagles. And if you're a Philadelphia Eagles fan, you can hold your head a little bit higher now, right? Regardless of what happens, you're a Super Bowl. You have that Super Bowl victory behind you. What I find interesting and fascinating, and some of you have followed some of the Eagles' stories and some of their players, and you know some of them are professed believers in Jesus Christ. Nick Foles among them, Carson Wentz among them, and Nick Foles early on was quick to say, you know, regardless of the outcome of this game, I know who I am. I know my identity in Jesus Christ. And the outcome, he's never going to say it doesn't matter, because it does matter, doesn't it? That's why you play the game. But at the same time, his identity was not caught up in whether they win or lose. In fact, I would argue that it may be even more difficult now for some of those Eagles who were professed followers of Jesus Christ to continue. And I pray for them that they will continue to take and show the kind of maturity and stance they have in there, be secure in their identity in Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's easier in the face of defeat than it is in victory, isn't it? So, but anyhow, Eagles fans, congratulations! What an exciting game that was last week. Well, last week I took you to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and today I want to take you to the second half of Ephesians chapter 1. So, if you have your Bibles, take them and turn with me, or your phone, or however it is you access the Scriptures. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and what we noted last week is this: Paul begins this section, this letter to followers of Jesus Christ there in Ephesus, with this outburst of praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's like his pen just keeps jumping off the page. He just can't stop. He can't even stop to add punctuation, right? So your grammar teacher, your English teacher wouldn't accept such a long run-on sentence. But it's just an outflow of praise for God and all the things that God has done and given to us through Jesus Christ. Adoption, chosen, redeemed, forgiven of our sin, sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that there is better things yet for us to come. Paul, from that outburst of praise, then turns to thinking about the people that he is writing to, and he begins a prayer of thanksgiving for them. And maybe you guessed it, this is another one of those long run-on sentences, only this one isn't 202 words long, this is only 169 words long, so still probably too long for your English teacher, but again, Paul is just so overwhelmed with the life of the Spirit and the transformation that God has worked in the lives of individual believers and this church in Ephesus that he just gives thanks and he just pours out this prayer. And in this prayer, he is praying for some very specific things for them. And I want to suggest to you that this is a prayer that we need. I think it's a prayer that you need and I need. It's also a wonderful prayer that you can pray. As a parent, you can pray this for your children. As a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're part of a small group and there are other people within your small group, this is a prayer that you can pray for those in your small group. And I suspect as you become more familiar with this prayer, you will also find yourself praying this for yourself as well, because life has a way of diminishing us and taking things away from us. And here's a prayer that adds immensely as followers of Jesus Christ. So I want to suggest to you, and we can approach this as a model prayer, one that we can pray. Did you ever think about this with me? Where did you learn how to pray? You're a follower of Jesus Christ. Where did you learn how to pray? I suspect that you learned how to pray in a similar way that I did, by hearing the prayers of other people around you, right? Maybe you had the good fortune of growing up in a Christian home and you heard your parents pray. And so you modeled your prayer life after the way you heard your parents pray. Or maybe you prayed in the context of a church. Maybe it was a Sunday school class or a worship service. And you learned to pray by watching those who led in prayer or who prayed with you or prayed before you. And that's often how we learn how to pray. Isn't it wonderful that we have prayers in the Bible, and in a sense, in this passage, we get to listen to the Apostle Paul pray. Did you ever wonder how the Apostle Paul prayed? What are some things that he prayed for? What are some things that drove his prayer? Because isn't prayer one of those things that in prayer we reveal sort of the interior and the things that really matter to us most, and the things that we really care about are the things that we pray about? And here we have a chance to learn from the Apostle Paul how he prayed. And I want to suggest to you, it's a wonderful model prayer for us to pray as well. So if you're following, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ today, here's a model prayer. And here we get an insight into how the Apostle Paul prayed. So let's look at, first of all, the introduction. And there's really three things I want to key in on this prayer. But here, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, the Apostle Paul, after giving this wonderful outburst of praise to God, he says in verse 15, "For this reason," and I think it goes back to that beginning, because all the blessings that we receive are mediated through the reign of Christ. And so all the blessings that Paul talked about, they are the recipients of those blessings. And because they were the recipients of blessings, and because Christ reigns supreme, Paul says, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So Paul is setting up for his prayer, right? And so we want to ask ourselves the question, what is it that Paul prays about? In verse 17, "I keep asking the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." Now that's a mouthful, and I just realized I have some slides and I'm going to have to get caught up. So let me get caught up real quick here. Philadelphia Eagles, congratulations, Eagles. Okay, so now we're getting close here. So Paul is in this outburst of praise. Paul is praying, and he's praying that they would have insight, that would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. It's a great place to start, isn't it, for followers of Jesus Christ, that we would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The Spirit is capitalized there in the NIV, so it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And if you recall, when Antonio was with us and he talked about what it means to be spiritual, so this is the Spirit has the idea of renewal by the Holy Spirit, awakened recipients of the Holy Spirit, so we have this life of Christ in us. So the spirit of wisdom and revelation, Paul says, so that you will know him better. So Paul's prayer is that followers of Jesus Christ will experience a sense of intimacy with God. And that word know in the Bible has a rich history. I have a neighbor, his name is Jim. He lives across the street from us. And I know Jim, we converse in conversation once in a while. I know his wife's name is Linda. I know that for 30 years, Jim worked at a certain place, and last year he retired. Jim has two sons, and I've met both of his sons. We've been at his house for special events. He's been in our house, and his wife, Linda, have been in our house for special events. I know Linda, and I know Jim. They're our neighbors. But Paul is praying for something much more specific than that, isn't he? He's praying that we would know intimacy, and that word know carries with it the idea, not just of knowing facts about somebody or about something, but knowing intimately. You can go all the way back to Genesis in the Hebrew. Same word is used, that Adam knew Eve and she conceived. And so this is really a very intimate knowledge that Paul is talking about here. And so when Paul prays, he prays that followers of Jesus Christ would experience this intimacy with God, would know God, not just know about God, like a neighbor across the street, like I know my neighbor across the street, but know God in such a way that we live together in the same household. We share life together. Paul's prayer is that we would know one another, that there would be this intimacy of knowledge. Well, what does this intimacy with God do for us? Paul goes on to say, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, what a rich image, isn't it? We've got to pause there for a minute. I pray that the eyes of your heart, I'm sorry, those of you who are nurses or doctors or have a medical background, you're turning inside out, right? Your heart doesn't have eyes, right? Your eyes are here and your heart's somewhere else internally. But Paul gives this wonderful image. He prays that the eyes of your heart, so that innermost part of your being that you would be able to perceive, that it would be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Paul prays that there would be such an intimate knowledge of him that we would know the hope to which he has called us. You know, we can't last through life without hope, can we? Hope hears the music of the future and has the courage to dance in the present. But the reality is, oftentimes in our life experience, life comes unraveled and things happen to us and we begin to wonder, God, everything's gone dark. What do I do? Where do I go? Life has a way of kind of taking things away from us at times. And we can't last through life without this hope. So the first gift that Paul thinks about when he thinks about followers of Jesus Christ and when he wants them to experience this intimacy with God, he says, I want you to know the hope to which he has called you. And when the Bible speaks about hope, it doesn't just talk about it like we talk about it as kind of a wishful thinking, but it speaks of a confident expectation. A couple weeks ago, we kept saying, gosh, it's so cold. I just hope the weather warms up, right? So now it's warmed up a little bit, but it's been raining. So we say, oh gosh, I'm so tired of this rain. All day yesterday, it looks like all day today. I just hope the sun is going to come out at some point. We use hope, we use the word hope that way to express a desire, but scripturally speaking, what Paul has in mind here is not just some wishful thinking, but it's rather a confident expectation based on his knowledge or his relationship with God in Christ. And remember last week, one of the final blessings is that God has sealed us and he has guaranteed better things to come. And so Paul here is building on that better things to come. And he's saying, look, I want you to know, followers of Jesus Christ, the hope that you have. And the reality is that we can't live very long without hope in this world. Stephen Callahan was a naval architect, naval engineer. And he designed, this is back in the 80s, I believe it was, he designed a little sailing craft, a little sailboat, and his goal was to sail around the Atlantic Ocean, a big circle, all by himself. And so he set out to accomplish this, and along the way, he encountered some things that he hadn't anticipated, and the result was that his little boat broke apart and shattered, and he was plunged into the water. He managed to, he had a secondary vessel, and with his little secondary vessel and with some of the pieces from his broken sailboat, he managed to keep himself afloat. His story is recounted in the book called Adrift, 76 Days at Sea. And for 76 days, Stephen Callahan clung to this little piece of his broken sailboat with the hope and expectation that if he hangs on, he will either wash adrift in one of the islands, or he will somehow make it into one of the sea paths where the boats cross, and there he will be rescued. And so for 76 days he hung on hope with the expectation that he would be rescued. He described in his book, he said, at night he's clinging for dear life, and the stars were spectacular. And he said it felt like a view from heaven from the seat of hell. 76 days. But what kept him going was the hope, this expectation that he would either, if he hung on, he would either wash ashore at an island or be rescued by being discovered in one of the the ship lanes. That's what Paul is praying about for you and for me, that we would know the hope to which God has called us. So Paul prays that followers of Jesus Christ will experience intimacy with God, and that we'll have insight into this hope that we have that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. There's a second gift that Paul prays for. And so if you think about your children and your family and your church, you can pray that they would have insight into the hope that is theirs in Jesus Christ. But there's a second gift here. Paul goes on to say, I pray for the eyes of your heart to be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you have been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Paul is praying that we would have insight into the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Do you have people in your life that treasure you, that value you? What I find fascinating about this phrase, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, it can be read in two different ways. We can think back to last week when we talked about the blessing that we are in through Jesus Christ, that we've been adopted and we receive all the riches of Christ. And so one way of looking at this is thinking about all the glorious riches that God gives us as his children. But there's another way we can look at this, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and that is the riches that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, trusting in Christ, that we are to God. Have you ever thought about that? You are a treasure to God. God values you. And I think that's what Paul is praying for here. He's praying that we would know the treasure, the value that we are to God. The value that you are to God. It's important that we know this, isn't it? Some of you, I think I picked this up from a couple of other times I preached. Some of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia, right? Have you read them? Remember I'm drawing a blank, it's awful. The last book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, the very last book. C.S. Lewis makes this point beautifully with the character Eustace. He's just a lovely guy, isn't he? But remember what happens to Eustace in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader? He wanders off. I don't want to belabor. But he has an encounter with Aslan. Aslan in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia is a figure for God, right? So Eustace has this encounter with God. And he comes back. He's a changed person. Now, we don't really know this, but I'm kind of skipping over a lot of things. But he asks Edmund, do you know Aslan? And Edmund and Lucy are kind of, they're like the perfect people. You know, they just do everything right all the time. And Edmund says to Eustace, Aslan. And in a surprising twist, what Lewis has Edmund saying is that Aslan, he knows me. That's the most important part. And then he goes on to describe what he knows about Aslan. And I think this is what Paul is getting at here in his prayer, that God knows me. And not only does God know me, not only does God love me, but I am God's treasure. You need to know that. I need to know that. When life takes turns and life has ways of devaluing our own life and our own purpose and our own direction, we need to have insight into the value that we are to God, the value that you are to God. So this isn't just about what we get as a result of being children of God, but it's the treasure that we are to God. The value that we possess as God's children. How God values us. And so Paul prays here that followers of Jesus Christ will experience intimacy with God, that we will have insight into the hope we have in Christ, and that we will also have insight into the value we are as God's possession. One of my favorite authors and as a pastor and a theologian in Germany during the reign of Hitler, during the Second World War, a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a pastor, he was a theologian, He's also an author. And Bonhoeffer was imprisoned toward the end of the Nazi regime. And he was held in Tegel Prison in Berlin. He was awaiting his sentencing. He wasn't even sure why he was being held or why he was arrested. He had a good idea about it, but he was awaiting to find out what his charges were. And as he was held in Tegel Prison, he wrote a number of letters, wrote a number of poems. And there's a wonderful book called Letters and Papers from Prison by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But in that collection of letters and papers from prison, Bonhoeffer wrote this little poem called Who Am I? And it begins by describing himself as he sees himself through the perspective of his guards. And then the perspective changes a little bit, and he describes the things that are going on with him, how he perceives himself. And then it has a sudden little twist, an unexpected twist at the end. Let me read this poem for you, see if you can identify with this. Bonhoeffer, writing from Tegel Prison, writes, "Who am I? They often tell me, I step out from my cell, composed, content, and sure, like a lord in his manner. Who am I? They often tell me I speak with my jailers frankly, familiar, and firm, as though I were the one in command. Who am I? They also tell me I bear the days of hardship, unconcerned, amused, and proud, like one who is accustomed to winning." Bonhoeffer contrasts that perspective with how he sees himself. "Am I really what others tell me?" he asks. "Or am I only what I know of myself? Troubled, homesick, ill, like a bird in a cage, grasping for breath as though being strangled, hungering for colors, for flowers, for the songs of birds, thirsting for kind words, for human company, quivering in anger at despotism and petty insults, anxiously awaiting great events, helplessly worrying about friends far away, empty and tired of praying, of thinking, of working, exhausted and ready to bid farewell to it all." And then in the final verse, Bonhoeffer asks no less than 6 questions. Who am I? Am I this or am I the other? Am I then this today and the other tomorrow? Am I both at the same time? In public a hypocrite, and by myself a contemplative, whining weakling? Or am I to myself like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder, a victory that is already won? And here's the final sentence. Who am I? These lonely questions mock me. Who I really am, you know me. I am yours, O God. Who I really am, you know me. I am yours, O God. What a bold statement of identity and power, and a recognition that, God, I am your treasure. Among all these things, among all these public personas and private fears and anxieties, God, you know me. And not only do you know me, God, but I am yours. Dein bin ich, O Gott, it is in German. Do you know the treasure that you are to God? To ask the question, who are you? Can you answer, yes, I am a treasure to God? That's what Paul wants us to know in our praying. What a wonderful way to pray for your children, pray for your friends and your small group. God, would you help them know that the treasure that they are? Would you help them to know the hope that we have in Christ? Would you help them to understand and see with the eyes of faith the value that we are as God's possession? And then there's a third thing that Paul prays about, verse 18. And his incredibly great, power for us. So not only does he want us to see with the eyes of faith the hope we have and the value that we are, but he wants us to see this incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above the rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present, but also in the one to come. So there's a prayer that we would understand with the eyes of faith, with spiritual insight, that we would know in an intimate way the incomparably great power for us who believe. And it's the same as that mighty strength that raised Christ from the dead. And you understand this, right? That resurrection power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. Paul prays that you and I would know with intimacy and familiarity, that we would understand this power that is also at work within us, because God, by his Spirit, has raised us up and made us alive and awakened us in him. And the problem is, for most of us, we don't see this power, do we? Most of us go through life feeling rather drained. Maybe you're asking God, where is your power in this situation? I remember from time to time as a pastor taking members of the congregation to chemotherapy time and time again, and seeing the physical effect that excessive rounds of chemotherapy has, and just leaves you drained and spent. And sometimes as you go through that repeatedly, you're drained and spent even before you get there, and you're just depleted of any kind of power. Sometimes it's a job situation that you go into day in and day out, and the people you deal with and the situations you deal with just utterly drain you of any kind of power, and you might cry out, God, where is the power in this? I need your power. Or maybe it's a relational situation or a family situation, and it's draining every bit of energy that you have. Do you know why Paul prays that we would know God's power? Paul prays that we would know God's power because God's power is manifest most and seen most vividly in times of weakness. Have you ever thought about that? God's power is seen most vividly as manifested in situations where we are facing our greatest weaknesses. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that we have this treasure in jars of clay, in earthen vessels. I'm sorry to tell you this, but it's not very flattering, is it? Paul says that you're a jar of clay. I'm a jar of clay. We're earthen vessel. But we have this treasure. And the treasure is to show the surpassing greatness and the power of God. And then Paul goes on later in 2 Corinthians and he describes his own experience with this. Talks about power and weakness again. And he says, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing revelation that was given to me in my flesh, a messenger from God has given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. We can speculate, many have speculated. I don't think it's helpful. Speculate. It's not necessary to speculate because God hasn't told us that. But what he has told us, the Apostle Paul, is that he had this messenger. He prayed that God would take it away. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, remember what he said? Grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in what? In your weakness. No wonder the Apostle Paul prays that we would know the resurrection power of God in our lives. Because we all experience those times of weakness, don't we? And the beauty of this is that when we are weak, God is strong. And so he prays that we would know the hope that we have, that we would know the value that we are as God's children, God's chosen possession, and that we would experience God's power. We might ask ourselves a question, well, why should we pray this way? Why does Paul pray this way? Why should we pray to know God more intimately? And in knowing God intimately, that we would know the hope that we have in Christ. To know that the value that we are as His possession. And that we would experience His power that is made manifest, particularly in our weakness. Why should we pray this way? I think this is going to surprise you. It certainly surprised me as I wrestled through this. Paul says, and God placed all things under His feet, under Christ's feet, and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church. That is, His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Why should we pray to know God more intimately? Why should we pray to experience the hope that we have, the value that we are, and the power that is ours through Christ? Well, first of all, we should pray because Jesus Christ is supreme, isn't He? He has been appointed, God has appointed Him head over everything. Everything. And you might say to me, well, Al, He doesn't seem to be head over the things that I'm dealing with right now. You might say, well, I'm not seeing the power of God in my life right now. And that's what we need to hope, right? God has placed Christ over everything. And our confident expectation as followers of Jesus Christ is not everything's right today, but the time will come when Christ will return. And He will return for His people. And when Christ returns for His people, we have the confidence that He will set things right. There's a lot that's not right today in our world, isn't there? There's a lot that you're experiencing. You're experiencing the fallout and the pain from that. But the confidence we have is that God will one day, because Christ is supreme, God will one day come and set things to rights. We can trust Him to do that because Christ is supreme. And so in the meantime, we need this hope, don't we? And we need the power. And we need to understand the value that we are to Jesus Christ. Because God is supreme, but it doesn't stop there, does it? Christ is supreme, and He is the head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. In other words, we need to pray this prayer because Jesus Christ is supreme and the church has placed everything under the feet of Christ, and the church, which is His body, is the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. The church is majestic. Christ is supreme and the church is majestic. And so we ought to pray this way to know the hope that we have, to know the value that we are, to know the power that is ours in Christ, because Jesus Christ reigns supreme and the church is majestic. And you might say to me, well, maybe that hasn't been your experience. Chances are, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ for any length of time, you have come into contact maybe with the majesty and the splendor and the beauty of the church, but chances are you've also come into contact with maybe some of the less attractive sides of church and being a part of followers of Jesus Christ as well. And that's why, because sometimes as followers of Jesus Christ and sometimes as a church, we don't always behave in the way that we ought to, and we don't always recognize the supremacy of Christ, and we don't always recognize the supreme majesticness nature of the church. And so sometimes Christian people do very unchristian things. And that's why we need to pray like this, to know the hope that we have, to know the value that we are, and to know the supreme power of God's supreme power that is manifest in our weakness. Because Jesus Christ reigns supreme. Remember, all these blessings that we have, they come to us from the reign of Christ and Christ who reigns in heaven. And these blessings are mediated to us. Sometimes being a follower of Jesus Christ and being together with people in the context of a church can really drive you crazy, and it can be challenging. But it's been also wonderful, and I love the fact here at Mount Vernon that you are really committed, our sense is that you're committed as a congregation to being neighbors, extending God's kindness, the recipients of God's kindness. And that's really what Paul is praying for here, isn't he? That as we've received the kindness and the grace and all the benefits that have been bestowed on us from the reign of Christ, that we would know them more intimately and that we would work them out in our daily experience. The hope that we have, the value that we are, is God's possession and the power of God in our lives. These are gifts for which God's reign is mediated to us, and Paul encourages us to pray. I want to suggest that this is a good prayer that you can pray maybe for your spouse. You pray this for your family, for your children. Pray that they would know God more intimately, and then knowing God more intimately, they would know the hope that they have in Christ. That they would have insight into the value that they are, not only as your children, as your sons and daughters, but as God's possession, and that we would experience God's power that he gives us. And remember, God specifically and generally gives us his power in our times of weakness. I'm wondering if in closing we could, before we sing and before we're reminded of the great grace. By the way, I just so much appreciate the worship today. It drew my attention to God and his wonderful gifts for us. And before we close our service this morning in singing and reminding us of the grace that God freely gives us, I wonder if we could read this responsively together. And just Paul praises God because all the gifts that we saw in the first half of this chapter are mediated through the reign of Christ from heaven. And then he prays that the intimacy and the knowledge of God would be worked out into our lives, into our experience. So maybe we could just read this responsively. I'll read the first half of this, and then if you would just read the bolded part there responsively. And we'll read this as a prayer of response to God who has given us so much, and we want to enter into that with hearts that are eager to obey and to follow. So God, we praise you, our Father, for making your divine truth experientially real to us in Jesus Christ. And we ask that we would do how we live and the way we love may increasingly become worthy response to you, our Lord and King. Amen.